We'll be considering together with the Lord's help this afternoon the first four verses of Genesis chapter 6. So if you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. And I would direct your attention to the first four verses. We've read these already together. I'll just read the opening two verses. "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives, of all which they chose." The Bible describes the Christian as salt and light in this world. And the church likewise is described as a light in the midst of encroaching darkness. But as we learn, if salt loses its savor, it's worthless, worth nothing more than to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. And if the light becomes darkness, well, then we have great darkness indeed. We're in serious trouble. When the church begins to dilute or compromise or shave her testimony before the Lord, there is an impact not only upon the church, which is obvious, but upon the world at large. The world is that much more darkened in its sin and in its depravity. And of course, if left on that trajectory, doom ensues to all who are a part of it. And the primary cause for this, over the history of the world, over the history of what's recorded in the Bible, the history that has unfolded in the subsequent years since the days of the apostle, what that history teaches us is that the church most frequently loses its place because of mixing with the world. It most often goes off track, off the rails, through mixing with the world. And we have that in the passage that is before us. The Lord's pattern is usually to bring warning before he brings woe. Warning before woe. We have an execution of God's judgment, but it is often preceded with reasons and with arguments and calls to turn from that. And that we know that, of course, on the last day, that is true. The last and final judgment comes only at the culmination and conclusion of all of the Lord's work in sending the gospel throughout the whole world. Of men and women, boys and girls being brought under the overture and offers of the gospel, and of Christ being set forth generally in various places and times throughout the world. And then comes the judgment. Well, it was true for the ruin of the old world, as we call it, the antediluvian age, the world before the great flood. The ruin that took place was preceded by God's sending his word, his men, his prophets and preachers. And we come to chapter 6, and we're conscious that we're now coming to this great event within the history of redemption, the flood, and there are these few chapters that are devoted to it. But God provides us, even before we get there, he provides us an account of what led up to it. He tells us what preceded it. Think, for example, of chapter 5. He's painting in with large swaths. We have all of these people who are living, you know, hundreds of years, and we're given in very short succession, one name after another, with little detail. And then we come to chapter 6, and the Lord slows everything down, and he begins to fold it open and unravel it and lay it out before us. And to show us, this is what it was like, this is what I was doing, this is what unfolded, all in leading up to this great event. The Lord takes time to show us that. And in doing so, he shows us the degeneracy of the world. We're going to see some of that in over the course of chapter 6. It's degeneracy. But we also see something of the apostasy of the church. The apostasy of the church, found here in the early part of the chapter. And it is the combination of those two things. It is the combination of that rebellion against God, which resulted in the worldwide deluge that swept away into the annals of history all living flesh, save 8 souls in covenant, keeping covenant with the Lord. So we're going to consider these opening 4 verses this evening under 3 points. First of all, and briefly, the growing influence of the world. We're told in verse 1, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men," and so on. And so it opens up by talking about the multiplication of mankind, right? All of these successive generations, the 10 generations listed in chapter 5, and all of the branches and sub-branches and sub-sub-branches and so on, in addition to Cain and his line and all of the spin-offs that have come from that, you have this picture of the earth beginning to be filled in its early stages. And that in and of itself is a good thing. The Lord told us in Genesis 1, verse 28, so God created man in his own, verse 28, God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. So the multiplication, the word used here, multiplied on the face of the earth, is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. The problem is that multiplication was coupled with unbelief, disobedience, covenant breaking, and rebellion against the Lord. And that leads to a different conclusion. We're told in Proverbs 29, verse 16, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth. So there we have it. There's not just a multiplication, but it is the multiplication of wickedness, the multiplication of wicked people. And with that comes the bad news. So you think by way of parallel, children, it's related. Children, we're told, are a blessing from the Lord. And we rejoice in that. We sing of it in Psalm 127. We sing of the fruit of it in Psalm 128. They're a blessing from the Lord. They're the fruit and heritage that God gives to his people and so on. And that is true. But that's not all that's true. The book of Proverbs tell us that a foolish son is actually a curse to his father. A foolish son is actually a burden to his mother. And so what is designed to be a good thing can become a thing of grief and of a blessing that can become a curse. And so likewise here, you have the multiplication of sinners. So with more sinners, the result is more sin, more people doing and being sinful. And that it's not just 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 4. There's actually an exponential influence here, because when you have a group of sinners, one sinner acting out emboldens others. It's not as if we're marbles. There's actually connection and influence here. You can even see it in a little group of children, and you see it in, you know, a group of big people children as well, big people acting as children. I mean, you have, you know, rebellious people, they're acting out, they're doing something outrageous and so on, and others see it, and they're prompted. They weren't necessarily going to do it themselves, but they're prompted to do it. Perhaps they're prompted to up it one and to increase it further, and they fuel each other, right? There's this, just as the godly dwelling in true spiritual fellowship, where there's spiritual conversation and exhortation, results in all of them being built up. So the reverse is true. When the wicked are engaged in tearing down one another, it also is multiplied as a consequence of that. Think of, you know, the spread of disease. It spreads more rapidly in populous cities. I mean, you think back to the 14th century and the plague. You go to places like, you know, to Paris, or one of these other cities, and the numbers that were wiped out was far greater as a consequence of that. So the Lord's setting a context here in chapter 6, verse 1. We see that there's with this growth, the multiplication is a growth of influence, right? The context is, as this sinfulness is growing, which is going to be described and depicted later on in the chapter, that influence, the control that the wicked have, the dominance that the wicked exert, and the far-reaching influence of that is also taking place. And that begins, apparently, to encroach on other areas, including the area where the line of Seth is found. So we have good reason to believe that they stayed close to where the altar had been erected, where worship was first taking place in the first generation, and then Enos, probably the same. You have those who are keeping covenant, and the worship of God is being preserved. And there's good reason to think that these are together, right? They're found together whenever it kind of bubbles to the surface in the text. And so this growth, both within apostate line, the line of Seth, those who are apostatizing, as well as within Cain, begin to overlap on one another. And there's contact, as this passage makes clear, with those who are God-fearing. And that in and of itself perhaps would have been inevitable, though there should have been a measure of separation. But contact would have been inevitable. The problem is the mixing that results. And so the mixing with the world begins by contact and influence, by the influence that would have been felt. And you see that in verse 2. They begin to look across the tracks, as it were, at the unbelieving, at the ungodly, and so on. And there's a mixing which begins. And this is a pattern and a perennial problem for the church. We live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And yet in every generation there is a threat, especially when wickedness is on the rise, right? There are periods of decline in wickedness, incline in godly influence. We can note those in history. And then there are times when you have the reverse. You have times that are somewhat stagnant, where the outward form is maintained, and yet it's not the real thing. But when you live in a time of increased depravity, there are significant threats here. And it would be interesting, though it would take far too long, to give you a list of just selectively chosen examples from the annals of history, going back to the days when the Roman Empire was still in existence, through the medieval period, Europe, into the early modern period, and beyond. There are examples. You'll have them coming undoubtedly to your own mind this very moment. We live today in a time of increased depravity, right? There is an exponential growth in terms of wickedness that is unfolded, you know, from earlier in the last century. There's been an eroding. There's been a compounding of overt scandal, overt perversion and wickedness on many, 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 many fronts, as you know, within the Western world. And that has become, in some ways, it's been fueled because you have a ubiquitous influence in, you know, the communication pathways that we now have, right? Everyone is getting all their information and access to one another through the same instantaneous mode, through the internet and so on. And so it's much easier than it would have been in the past for this encroaching influence, the influence of how the world thinks, you know, the influence of the decisions that they make, the influence of their lifestyle, and all that comes with it, the fashions and music and whatever else that comes with that, right? There's this pervasive and persistent influence that is coming. So there's growing influence of the world. Secondly, here we're getting now to significant things. Secondly, spiritually mixed marriages. So in verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, of all which they chose. Verse 14, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. So we have this spiritually mixing of marriages. So we have to do a few things first of all. First of all, we have to define who the sons of God are. And I'm going to try to keep this abbreviated. Who are the sons of God? That'll help us in understanding who are the daughters of men. Well, the dispensationalists and others have drawn the conclusion that the sons of God are angels. So you have a reference, for example, in Job to the fact that they're to angels as the sons of God. And so they're saying, well, the angels are looking upon these fair sons of men and they're drawn to them. And then the notion is that there's a marriage between angels and these daughters. And they would go even further and say that accounts for what you read in verse 14. You have these mongrels that are like part angel, part man, and they're giants, and they're kind of superpower monsters or whatever, right? So that's the idea that some have. And this is more pervasive than more common than I would like to acknowledge, even among conservative Christian people. But then beyond that, for example, one time I sat down on the plane, and before we had even taken off, I tried to engage the fellow next to me, you know, about the gospel, about his soul. And he immediately hijacked the conversation and began talking about this passage. And he's like, from the very beginning, there's been this, you know, the demons, they come and they mix with the women. And, you know, there's this super race and they have all these superpowers and they exist now. And he spun the most elaborate conspiracy theory you've ever heard. He's showing me pictures of one of the princes of in Britain, you know, you can tell by looking at him and so on. And he was plumb sure that there was at least one on the plane. He was able to recognize them, though others couldn't. I try to suggest to him that maybe he has too inflated a view of himself, that even if this was true, why they would be interested in him, he wouldn't have it. But I opened my Bible and I said, well, let's go to the Bible. Let's think about this. And so I began to exegete the passage and then began to take him to passage after passage. And guess what? He wouldn't hear any of it. That was part of the conspiracy in order to throw people off the truth. And so all of the arguments which refuted his reinforced his own preconceived idea. And sadly, most of all, the man was utterly and entirely clueless about the gospel, knew nothing, and had very little interest, no interest, as far as I could tell, in the gospel. So I mention these things not just because they're a position that people take, but because, you know, we face them, we come across them. You'll have friends and others who believe this. As you can tell from what I have said so far, I don't believe that view held by the dispensationalists, which is less extreme, but nonetheless, this mixing of angels and men has any warrant in the Bible whatsoever, and I repudiate it altogether. And I do so for several reasons. I mean, Jesus himself told us that angels do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. They don't reproduce, right? There's a set form, and they are, after all, spirits. Furthermore, we have the whole notion that somehow this mongrel race came into existence and God had to send the flood to destroy it because of that, has no warrant in anything that is described in the rest of this chapter or in the comments upon the flood throughout the rest of the Old Testament or New Testament. Beyond that, and I think significantly, look at the judgment that the Lord threatens and the judgment that he brings. Notice it. The judgment respects man only. Mankind only. Well, that would make no sense whatsoever. Why not the angels? If the angels are the ones who are kind of initiating this thing, then not only should they be included, but the severest penalty should be on them as well. But of course, the judgment falls entirely on mankind. So who are these sons of God? The sons of God are the godly. They are the seed, they are the line of Seth. And you can almost connect the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 6. I mean, in the intermediate period, chapter 5, of course, we're given an overview of those 10 generations. But in verse 26, it says, "And Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And we come to chapter 6. It's as if the Lord is bringing us back to that point. And he's saying, here we have the sons of God. These are the covenant-keeping people, the godly people, the line, the covenant line of Seth. And this is the language God uses frequently. He refers to his people as the sons of God. We have many, 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 many examples of this in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. His people are described as the sons of God, those who professed the true religion. They called on the name of the Lord, and they're called by the name of the Lord. He's put his name upon them. They are the sons of God. And so what we have here then is the Lord describing the human race in two subcategories. There are the godly, the church, the sons of God, and then there are the daughters of men who are to be distinguished from them. Those who are strangers to godliness, and so on. And we're told that they took them wives, all of which they chose. So they look upon the growing influence of the world, and they discover that these women are good-looking. They're beautiful. They're attractive. They're fair, as our passage says. And so they begin to intermingle. Actually, the language "took them wives," that's not describing something kind of like forceful. "Took them wives" is used as a Hebraism in various places in the Old Testament, just as a synonym for married, right? So they married them. That's what it's saying. They intermingled with those that were outside the church by marrying those who were strangers to the covenant. And you think about this for just a second. First of all, we're leading up. The Lord is telling us what happened in anticipation of the flood. And you pull back for a second and think to yourself, of all the things the Lord could have highlighted, the Lord could have mentioned, the Lord could have drawn to our attention, would this have been on your list? You may have said abortion and same-sex marriage, and there's, you know, rape and adultery, and there's, you know, idolatry and all sorts of things. Would the church marrying with the world have been one of them? Because it is. In fact, it's the main one that the Lord mentions in the opening of this passage. And there's several faults. First of all, they chose who to marry on the basis of the eye only. They looked upon them and said, they're fair. They're attractive. Right? Their eye was the only influence. How did they look? And then we're told that they took them and in verse 2, they took them wives, all of which they chose. And the idea here seems to indicate that they chose without careful consideration, perhaps without consultation or counsel. But they chose abruptly. They chose swiftly. They chose. They saw. They took. They chose what they wanted. And so there wasn't, they didn't come to the question of marriage by, let's be informed by the will of God, let's be informed by the mind of God, let's be informed by the truth of what God has revealed to us. Let's take all of that data and characteristic on board and then use that in terms of our thinking and deliberating about who we should marry. All of that is out the window. Are they good looking? That seems to have been the only criteria. And what this passage does for us is it shows us that this is a significant sin. This is a weighty, a huge sin. Marrying outside of the covenant. And I want you to feel this, not because your pastor says it, but because you see it. Here we are at the very beginning of the Bible, and the Lord's already putting this before us. But watch what happens. And I'm only going to give a select handful. You turn to the law of God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he sticks this in the law. Verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son. This is fathers. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. What happened in Genesis 6 was not a one-off. The Lord codifies in his law, this is prohibited, forbidden. God will be angry, and he will destroy you suddenly. It sounds an awful lot like reminiscent of the flood. You'll find the same thing elsewhere in the law. For example, Exodus 34:16. Then Moses dies, Joshua comes, and in Joshua's day, Joshua 23, verse 12, he tells them, take heed unto yourselves, verse 11, that ye love the Lord your God. Well, what does it mean to love the Lord? Well, they love the Lord. Well, here's what it means. That ye love the Lord, else if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out these nations, but they'll be snares to you. And he goes on to expound what that entails. Well, you come to the generation after that, you have an example of it. Samson, who takes some, you know, good-looking Philistine woman to himself and reaps the consequences. You come, fast forward, you get to the book of Proverbs. The Proverbs is packed with this theme about who one is to marry, who one is to not marry, what kind of women you're to avoid like the plague, and what kind of women you're to be attracted to. The Proverbs are full of this. Does Solomon follow those Proverbs? No. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 8. This is just another example. King Solomon loved many strange women. And we're told that he goes after these other women. And we're told that he did so against the word of God. God saying, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you. And so on. Well, there's the example of Solomon, 1 Kings 11, 1 to 8. Fast forward to later on in the Old Testament. You come, it's not later in your Bible, but it's later in history, to the book of Ezra, right? Ezra chapter 9. And we're told in verses 2 and 3, and we're told in verse 1 that he saw that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Okay, it's verse 2. They had taken daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed had mingled with the people of those lands. Verse 3. Ezra says, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. And then you have all that follows after that. Then you come to, I'll pull these things together, you come to the book of Nehemiah, which is around the same period, and you have something similar. Nehemiah chapter chapter 13, verse 23. In those days also I saw the Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And then it goes on, you know, they're mixed. Verse 27, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God and marrying strange wives? I mean, he tells them about the warning that they had had with Solomon and so on. Pause here for a second, because we're actually in Ezra and Nehemiah. We are at another significant point in terms of Old Testament redemptive history. The Lord sends Israel into exile. He sends Judah into exile. Judah is taken away into Babylonian captivity. The question is, why? What were the sins? And the sins are not what those in 21st century American churches would list. They were Sabbath desecration, idolatry or corrupted worship, and intermarrying outside of the covenant. The Lord packed, he sacked Jerusalem, destroyed his own temple, burnt the place to ashes, slaughtered a bunch of them, and packed the rest up and shipped them off as slaves to a foreign land. Exile, right? This is huge in terms of significance. And now Ezra and Nehemiah are saying, what are you thinking? You know, this is why God sent us into exile. Have you no clue about the weight and the significance of this sin? That's the context of what's happening. You turn to the New Testament. We have to hasten on here. But you turn to the New Testament, you find the same thing. 1 Corinthians 7, the Lord tells us that the Lord's people are to marry only in the Lord. Or you turn to the passage that we looked at to abbreviate things, that we read in our New Testament reading, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And so on. Right? My point here is, this is big. This is significant. I mean, this finds its way into our Westminster Confession, you know, chapter 24, right? This is a significant doctrine, because the church mixing with the world, the covenant with those outside of the covenant, is a wicked sin before the Lord. And it's not just that it destroys one man who happens to do it, like Solomon, or that it just destroys one nation, like Israel, because they did it. But Genesis 6 sets the whole trajectory by saying, no, not one man, no, not one nation. It is a sin that can destroy the whole world, because that's exactly what God did. And so we need to sit up and pay attention. Thus saith Jehovah. And this is important for parents, right? Parents bear responsibility here in the marrying of your children, giving your daughters, approving of the marriage of your sons, and so on. It has pertinent application, obviously, to children and to young people and to young adults, perhaps, especially. The Lord says here that you, as one who bear the name of the triune God and are within the administration of his covenant, are only allowed to marry within those who are professing the true religion. You are not given liberty in this matter, not by a long shot. We are only to marry within the covenant, those professing the true Christian religion. And that applies to all within the visible church and to all who are baptized. Now we can take this one step further. We have too little time. We've covered some of this previous occasions. This also reinforces the notion of marrying of those of like faith. You are responsible, and I am responsible, to walk in the light that the Lord has given us. We have no right to forsake light. That is a sin. To turn away from the light grieves the Holy Spirit, quenches the Spirit, dishonors the Lord, and so on. And so we're to marry those of like faith. In other words, we look within the church, generally, the borders of the visible church, which is the primary plot lines that the Lord has given to us, we're to marry those of like faith. I mean, think, for example, you marry someone and you end up becoming persuaded by them to break covenant with God and not give your child the sign and seal of the covenant, which is a public scandal and disobedience to the Lord. Right? That's important. That's something that is weighty. That is something that is significant. Or abandoning things like the Sabbath and biblical worship and so on. So these are things that have to be weighed, right? We have to shut our mouths and open our eyes and ears and go to the Word of God and say, Lord, teach me, so that I might walk in your statutes and in your ways, that I might walk in accord with your word. Because what Genesis 6 does is it shows us this downgrade that happens, right? It shows us the downgrade and how it unfolds, the spiritual declension within the church, not the world, the spiritual declension within the church that leads to overt apostasy. An apostasy at such a scale that there is literally one family, eight souls left on the backside of that apostasy. And you've seen it repeated, right? This is the same pattern has been reinforced in the Bible and in history as well. You can actually unwind all of the attainments that God has brought about through the Spirit in the propagation of the Bible by those who begin to turn their eyes first and then their hearts to what is skin deep, to what is flesh only, and to not what is substantial, spiritual. Turning away from what pleases, honors, glorifies, magnifies God first. Right? The eyes, then the heart, then the feet, then the life, and everything goes with it. And there can be, you know, times of biblical reformation and times of unwinding that reformation through declension. And it is possible, for example, it is theoretically possible for the church to end up in pre-Reformation days again, because of the disobedience, unbelief of the Lord's people, which really comes down to one thing. It's super easy. It can all be boiled down to a lack of love for Jesus. That's the root of the matter. Love for ourselves, love for our interests, love for our comforts, love for 50 million things. Love for some selective things that are spiritual. It all comes down to loving the Lord with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. It's boiled down to loving Him. So this is a significant matter, right? Spiritually mixed marriages. Thirdly, the withdrawal of the Spirit, verse 3. And the Lord said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Here you see God Himself telling us of His displeasure for the church mixing with the world and for marriages outside of the covenant. God is provoked. He expresses His own displeasure. What does He do? he threatens the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit from them. He says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Well, we need to lay hold of this, and this is why. Because when most of you think of Genesis 6 or 7 and 8, you think flood, the flood narrative, right? This is overwhelming. The Lord destroyed the whole world. That is a physical expression of judgment. But what you have tucked away at the very beginning of this passage is something that is far worse. And that is the threat of a spiritual judgment. The Lord is threatening spiritual judgment to withdraw his spirit. He warns them. He says, my spirit shall not always do this. In other words, he has been striving with them. He is striving with them. But he's saying, I will not always do this. He's warning them that he will cease to strive with them. That when they continue vexing, he will turn away from them. And it's a warning because God always gives warning as a means to lead to repentance. Nineveh, as you know, Jonah goes in there, you're dead in 40 days, story over. They respond to that, and the Lord shows them mercy. The warning itself is a mercy, which, if rebuffed, compounds the punishment. But it is a blessing. Think of it. It is a blessing for the Holy Spirit to be striving with sinners at all. And yet here in these dark days where the world has, or the church has lost the plot lines, is now, you know, mixing with the world. The world itself is going to pot entirely on a steep descent, precipitous descent. In the midst of all of that, God is present and he's at work and he's striving with sinners. He's striving with them. And what a mercy that is. And what a mercy it continues to be. I would venture to say that there are some of you sitting under the ministry of the word this afternoon, and you know exactly what it means because you have or are experiencing it yourself. The Spirit striving with you. If I were to put you in a corner and press, you wouldn't be able to deny it. The Spirit coming, you know, he's been convicting you. He's been convicting your conscience about sins that you need to turn from. You know the Spirit has been coming with admonitions through his word that have likewise been brought to your conscience, that these things that have been kept, perhaps hidden, perhaps cultivated, tolerated in the least, that the Lord has been bringing them to your attention, putting his finger upon them, pinching the conscience. You know, you felt something of, at times, under the ministry of the word, when the gospel is being preached and the Lord Jesus Christ is being set forth and pressed upon you. And there's this compelling sense within you. There's at least a whisper of an urge, of a need, that you yourself need this, that you yourself must turn to the Savior, that you have to come by faith to lay hold of him and to repent, that you know you have put it off in the past, that you know that it is pressing in the present, and so on. And you have to acknowledge to yourself, if not to anyone else, I know of what this passage speaks. The Spirit striving with sinners. The Lord tells us in this passage, my spirit shall not always strive. That if the Lord is resisted, if he's rebuffed and ignored, if he's fought, if he's postponed, he will not strive always. That there is a time when the day of mercy can be sinned away. to the calcifying, as I often say, or hardening of our own hearts and consciences. And that perhaps is the most grave warning at all. The Lord does not give anyone an indefinite free pass. Think of those words in Hosea 4, verse 17. Ephraim, this is the covenant, one of those in the covenant people of God. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. As your pastor, those three words, let him alone, are chilling to me. You don't know it, but the Lord has known it. Knows it. When I have prayed for some of you and said, Lord, don't do it, I'm standing and asking. Don't leave that one alone. Don't leave them to themselves, to heap up judgment for a day of judgment upon themselves. I mentioned recently the example of John the Baptist. He heard and he heard and he heard and he heard. John the Baptist, of Herod. He heard over and over Herod, John the Baptist preaching. He even enjoyed it. He called for him frequently. He heard him decrying his sins. He heard him calling him to repentance and so on. But it didn't last forever, did it? There came a day when the Lord fell silent and Herod was left to himself. Herod died by himself in obscurity. And Herod now dwells in hell by himself because he sinned away the privileges that were given to him. The warning comes to you, my friend. It comes to you in all of the riches of God's mercy. When the Lord says, do not continue in this path, I will not strive indefinitely. And the reason he says, look, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. What is this? He's saying they're becoming incurably corrupt, right? They're carnal, they're sensual, and so on. And if you side with the flesh long enough, then you will lose the influence of the Holy Spirit. He says 120 years. We've just finished a chapter where there's 900, 800, 700 years. Now he's cut it down to 120 years. On one hand, there's a judgment, right? He's reduced their years. On another hand, and I think this is the primary one, there is mercy. I mean, it's, in one sense, it's a mercy that if you're going to damn yourself, not to have 900 and something years to heap up more and more wrath, for it to be curtailed. But that's not the point. There is mercy in this. The Lord says, I will not strive always with you, but you're given, he says to those in this day, 120 years. What is it? The Lord is saying, I am deferring your punishment. Right, the Lord, we see here the patience of the Lord. What comes to the foreground here is the forbearance of the Lord. Here is the patience of God toward provoking sinners. Sinners within the church that are rebelling and provoking him against their privileges. Sinners in the world are provoking with their greater and greater degrees of depravity. And yet the Lord is saying, I am not doing this instantly. I am giving you space. I have given you space to repent. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is patient. He is enduring and forbearing and long-suffering and so on. And all of that is being pushed to the front in order to melt our hard hearts and to say, what God is like this? No one else would put up with all of this. No one else would endure. No one else would tolerate this. As the Lord has done, after all the bounty he's given, look at how they have responded to him. And yet you and I and anyone else is not like this God who deals patiently in striving with sinners. But he says, I will not strive indefinitely. Do not dare make the mistake of thinking that because the Lord has granted a delay thus far to this day, that you will be given a pardon in the time to come. This does not give the least degree of warrant for anyone to engage in presumption. Well, I'm going to turn to the Lord, but I'm going to do my thing now. Well, when I context change, things change, circumstances change, my time changes, then I will give consideration to these things. I don't care if you're 5 years old or 95 years old this morning. I don't care whether you've professed faith or haven't professed faith, for that matter. In this sense, that the Lord is calling you and me to make haste, to turn to Him, and to continue to turn to Him, and to go on turning to Him, and to follow hard after Him, and to seek Him, and to be near Him, and to believe, and to continue to believe, and to increase faith, to repent, and to increase in those degrees and extent of repentance. But there is no warrant for postponement, which is presumption. The Lord does not promise anyone any amount of time for certain, any individual for certain. Now is the day of salvation, and the Lord calls us in the present moment, in the present hour, to arouse out of our slumber and to turn to Christ as He is freely offered in the gospel. And the Lord says to His own people, turn ye, why, oh why, ye house of Israel, why will ye die? The Lord who does not delight in the death of the wicked can say to those in their sin, why will you die? Turn from your idols to the living God and follow hard after Him. We do well to take note of the preliminaries, the immediate context to the fall, because there is a great deal of wisdom that God has provided for us. And all of the parallels to our present day hardly need mentioning. They hardly need mentioning. They're so obvious. The growing wickedness in the world and the deluded and ever more deluded testimony of a more and more worldly church that has lost the plot lines altogether. We need to be rooted and grounded in the faith, in the truth, in the love of God in Christ Jesus, in order that we might walk in His light. And like Noah, it is, the passages that follow are exciting passages. Passages that have great relevance to us. Follow Noah in this context. But that God would preserve for Himself those like Noah who would keep covenant and seek by faith the glory of God. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we bow down before Your majesty and confess that there is in the Word of God light and life. Grant, O God, that we would bask in the light. Grant that we would revel in the life. Deliver us from every inclination and degree to turn into the paths of death and darkness. O Lord, have mercy. Grant that Christ Himself would be pressed home upon our hearts and that we would glorify Thee. We ask in Jesus' name.